Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the spirits who are before His throne. Good news of His salvation. The whole world may perceive the glory of His marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. My two favorite subjects in elementary school were math and recess. If you can call recess a class, which I do because I got a bad grade for throwing rocks 1 6 weeks. Most of the other subjects were generally tolerable, except for grammar or language arts or whatever it was called. Spelling was easy because there was an exact answer, but when it came to writing, particularly writing summaries, I would get so frustrated. To me, summarizing should have just been called selective skipping. I remember, even as a fifth or sixth grader, thinking that if an author took the time to write it, who was I to think I was qualified to make certain parts of their story out? And who was my teacher to determine why the parts I took out deserved a 94 and someone else's deserved a 92 or a 96? Don't know. Maybe one of you classically educated people can help me out, but I still find the idea of summarizing really difficult to wrap my mind around. The book of Revelation has proved exceedingly difficult for me in this regard, not in the sense of not understanding what the author is talking about, but in the sense that I'm trying to attempt to summarize what feels like the unsummarizable. As we noted early in our series, the book of Revelation makes over 1,000 Old Testament allusions. And we've argued that without understanding the Old Testament references, then trying to understand this prophetic epistle is exceedingly difficult. And so, not only are we going through a book of the Bible that includes summaries of summaries, if we can call symbolism that, and I think we should, but we're trying to take a book that was initially intended to confront first century Jewish Christians and encourage them about the horrific events coming soon to them. On top of that, we're trying to do it and in such a way that a modern church that's been told that this book is mainly talking about what will happen in the last days, which is always just around the next Antichrist corner, in a way that makes sense. Now, such again is the difficult case with the text before us today. Some of our brothers see this text as a far-off vision that the Apostle John is given regarding the salvation of the Jews during the Great Tribulation after the church has been raptured from the earth. Now, to be fair, the words Great Tribulation are in our text, and it is a reference to Jewish Christians being saved, and it is a comforting passage for every Christian who has been sealed by Christ. And we'll address all of those references together. But we will also see that there are other words, other references, other symbols that make more sense of the world then and the world now, so that when we understand them, we can do so in the context that the author, Jesus, intended. And so, saints and visitors of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Ezekiel 9 and Revelation 6 and 7, where we will see an unveiling of Jesus, the Savior of the sealed. Now, we're only going to read through Revelation 7, verse 4, but keep your Bibles open because we're going to cover the whole chapter in the sermon, okay? Hear God's word. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is that mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the land, holding back the four winds of the land, that no wind might blow on the land or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, saying, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you, and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked on as the Lamb of God opened the fifth of seven seals on the scroll, which no one but him was worthy to read. We were reminded that Jesus was the commander of the Lord's armies, who had sent his four horsemen to patrol the land after his ascension. And now, in breaking the first four seals, was calling them back up into the heavenlies to receive more marching orders. In opening the fifth seal, we saw that the voice of those crying out from under the altar were the faithful saints from Abel to Zechariah, who had been slain prophesying against the evil Jews about their need to repent and worship Christ. Their cry to their brethren, repent and be saved while on earth, was now a crying out to Jesus, their kinsman avenger. How much longer before you avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land? And Jesus' response was, rest a little longer. During his time on earth, Jesus told that generation that he would send his apostles and prophets to give Israel a chance to repent. And while many would indeed do so, the Pharisees and Jewish leaders would representatively kill not only Jesus, but those whom he sent. Once they filled up the bowls of God's wrath with the blood of the martyrs, Jesus would turn that wrath back upon them, destroying their temple and effectively ending their old world. That's what Jesus is again showing John here in the opening of the sixth seal. And using symbols from the formation of the world to alluding to Israel's sons saving the world through one exalted son, to delivering the faithful from their persecutors, to taking a census and partaking of covenant meals before the conquest. Jesus reveals to these heavenly saints in summaries upon summaries that he's just as much a savior of these sealed as he's always been. Now, kids, you're going to know the story that I'm about to tell, and you'll probably be able to tell it even better than I could. But for you adults, there's a diagram on your notes page of the parallels so that you, if you get lost in the narrative, can keep track with me and the kids. Okay? Now, first off, when the Lamb opens this sixth seal, the imagery we see is that of decreation. The ground breaks, the sun goes dark, the moon turns red, and stars fall to the land like rotten figs from a tree. And that little tiny symbol is a lot of story that goes all the way back to the beginning of the old world. Way back in Genesis 1, on day 4, God created the two greater lights and the stars for ruling over the day and the night. Fast forward to Genesis 37, and a young boy named Joseph has a dream that the sun and the moon and the stars would bow down to him one day. Now, you know the story. His brothers got quite angry with him. Israel's sons were the 11 stars in the dream, but by the end of the story, their anger is turned to gladness as we see Joseph's vision come true. After being caught by their brother who had come into the land to see if they were doing what their father told him, the brothers threw Joseph into a waterless pit and threw and sold their own brother into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. But because God intended to save Israel and the nations through him, Joseph eventually went all the way from the grave to the right hand of Pharaoh. The whole world was starving to death. But in his wisdom, God used this Joseph, this son of Israel, to give life to any and everyone who would come to him for bread, even his brothers who betrayed him. Just like in his dream, the sun and moon and 11 stars, Israel's son bowed down to Joseph and praised him for his wisdom and mercy and salvation. Now, if you know the story of the beginning of the world and here the beginning of Israel, then when you see the Lamb open this sixth seal in response to the Old Testament prophets who were martyred by the sons of Israel, you know Jesus is showing them exactly what's about to happen. Jesus is unveiled as this greater Joseph to whom the sun and the moon and the stars ultimately bow down to. And he's going to destroy that old world, that old creation, and demolish Israel. Not just because his brothers sold him to their enemies and threw him into a waterless grave, but because they refused to bow down to him and instead turned on God's true family and began slaughtering him. Verse 13 in Revelation 6 likens the murderous Israelites to overripe figs that are about to be blown off the tree. Verse 14 pulls on the theme of rot and echoes Isaiah's declaration in chapter 34 of his gospel of what would happen to Israel when they were devoted to destruction for their apostasy on the day of the Lord's vengeance. And verse 15 and 16 close out Revelation 6 with echoes of what Jesus promised would happen in Luke 23 and Revelation 1. As Jesus was being led like a lamb to the slaughter, he told the mixed multitude that was following him not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and for their children, because things were about to go from bad to worse. He promised that a day was coming, though, when these wicked leaders of Jerusalem would cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us and hills cover us. And in the opening declaration of Revelation 1, John, who was with Jesus when he was crucified, writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will wail because of him." We've tracked how those introductory themes have continued to unfold in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus evaluated the churches in Asia Minor and made promises based on his character. Revelation 4 and 5 revealed Jesus as the Lamb who was slain and ascended to the throne. Revelation 6 revealed him as the commander of the Lord's armies, who's about to pour out his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, on those who would dare turn against his brethren. And so Revelation 7 is just a continuation of these same kinds of unveilings. John sees in the sixth seal that Jesus is going to tear down the old Israelite world. And then he turns, and like the prophets Jeremiah and Daniel before him, John sees four angels who may well be the four horsemen waiting to ride out, who are still, though, because they haven't heard the trumpets. We read the winds of change are going to blow on Jerusalem, the land, Rome, the sea, and against rebellious Israelites, the trees. And then we see a powerful angel ascend from the east with the seal of the living God. And he gives the command to wait until all the servants of God have received this seal on their foreheads. Now, if you were tracking with the Joseph narrative, you know that after Joseph saves the world, God's people go down into Egypt and multiply over generations such that a now wicked Pharaoh begins to fear them ruling over the nations and not him. And so despite the fact that his forefathers understood that Israel was to be a blessing to the nations, Pharaoh turns against them and begins having them murdered. God's people cry out for deliverance, for God to save them. And so he raises up another deliverer, Moses. Moses demands that Pharaoh let God's people go free so that they might worship him, warning Pharaoh that if he didn't, God would rain down plagues upon his nation, plagues of darkness, fiery hail and bloody water, plagues of pestilence and famine. Each time as Pharaoh hardened his heart against Israel's God, God gave him over to his hardness, culminating in the last and most famous of the plagues, the plague of the firstborn. Moses warns the people that God himself is coming to Egypt in judgment. Everyone who trusts him and who seals their home with the blood of the Lamb, God promises to spare. But if anyone chose to refuse to obey God's messenger and refuse to cover themselves in the blood of the Lamb, then God's wrath would be poured out on the firstborn in every household, from Israelite to Egyptian and everything in between. Simple command. Repent, be sealed, and be saved. As we know, a great many from the 12 tribes of Israel were sealed and were saved. And as they were being delivered out of the house of Egypt, we find out that not only was Israel saved, but a great mixed multitude followed them. Many, many, many non-Israelites were also with Israel, baptized into the Red Sea, and they went on to join the covenant people of God, eating bread from heaven, drinking water from the rock, which was Christ. From that night on, when Israel remembered God's deliverance during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God says in Exodus 13 that this covenant sign was to be a mark, a covenant seal, right in front of their eyes. And so here in Revelation, Jesus is being unveiled to be what the faithful knew God to be all along, Savior of the sealed. In Revelation 7, this true Passover Lamb prepares to pour out His wrath on Jerusalem, which He calls Egypt in chapter 11. All of this imagery Jesus uses to take us from Joseph to Moses to Joshua by revealing His army. Those yet to be sealed are the faithful Jews Paul referred to that didn't harden themselves, but instead chose to follow Christ and be sealed and engrafted into Him. And so just like the tribes of Israel were numbered in preparation for conquering the land in numbers, so now Jesus, commander of the Lord's army, is communicating to John that He is preparing every single Israelite who had ever enlisted to get ready to ride out behind the horsemen when the trumpets sound. Picking up in verse 5, which wasn't in your worship order, the roll call begins and John hears the number of the tribes being sealed, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 soldiers strong. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribes of Joseph. And 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. Sons of Israel, sealed. Now, 144,000 might not sound like a lot, even compared to the census in Numbers that you have there in your handout. But after hearing the 144,000 seal, John looks and sees what must have been mind-boggling. Just like the mixed multitude in Egypt became a part of the Lord's army, so now John looks and beholds a great multitude that no one, not even John, is able to put a number to. People from every nation. All tribes and peoples and languages gathered around the throne and assembled under the blood of the Lamb, clothed in priestly garments and praising their Messiah with palm branches in their hand, together with the 144,000. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Worship is about to become warfare. As in any good worship service, the elders and the angels join in the fugue. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. All the Lord's army in heaven proclaim a sevenfold allegiance to their God, the Lamb who was slain, the Savior of the sealed, and the one who they knew would conquer His and their enemies. Just as soon, and it would be soon, as the rest of the martyr soldiers conquered death and joined them out of the great tribulation, then they would ride out together following their Lamb who's going to pour out His wrath. On that day, Jesus would give the pastor and the conquering saints at Ephesus to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. On that day, the one who died and came to life again and who had the sharp two-edged sword would grant the conquerors of Smyrna and Pergamum, who were faithful through the tribulation and followed their pastor martyrs like Antipas even unto death, He would grant them a hidden stone and manna and a new name. And on that day, the pastor and the saints in Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea proved faithful to the sign and seal they received at their baptism, then the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the holy and true one who has the keys of death and Hades, and the one who commands the seven spirits. On that day, He will shepherd them, guide them, grant them to drink of the springs of living water forever. And on that day, that last day after the tribulation, the God who sees their weeping and hears their cries will wipe away every single tear from those bloodshot eyes. Soon to them. Now, I realize that was a flyby of a lot of Old Testament stories and even their parallels here in Revelation. But hopefully you see just how relevant this sixth seal would have been to the original audience suffering under terrible persecution for their faithfulness to Jesus. To highlight that these promises were fundamentally for them does not mean there aren't applications and comforts for us. In fact, that Jesus did make promises to those people and keep His promises to those people should increase your faith in His faithfulness. If Jesus made these promises and John had the messengers carry this book around to those churches to encourage them, but Jesus didn't do the things in their time that He said that He was going to do for them, and I can begin to understand why people would have their doubts about God's promises all these 2,000 years later. A faulty reading of this book, and every other book for that matter, has the potential to create all sorts of problems for the people of God. But when we see God make specific promises in history, and then keep those same promises in history, then we should be able to trust whatever promises He makes to us, He's going to keep. And so while you don't need to be on the lookout for the next blood moon, and you don't have to be worried that God is only going to save 144,000 true believers, and hopefully your pastor isn't going to be the last martyr that ushers in the end, there is something true of these saints that is true for you, and it's even better than you're going to vanish before the stuff hits the fan. And we've talked about how the church of Ephesus serves as sort of a transition church from the oversight of Paul and Timothy to John. And while John's writing of Jesus' prophetic epistle deals primarily in imagery, Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus is seemingly for us more straightforward. And yet both men say something about all the saints of God that can bring us the comfort that we need, whether it's in the face of bearing witness to Christ unto death or bearing witness to Christ when faced with temptations on Tuesday. Paul writes to the same church that John wrote to, "In Christ, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Did you catch it? The saints of Revelation were being sealed during the Great Tribulation, and some of them were being martyred and ushered into the heavenlies. And I don't doubt that there were some who received both Paul and John's letter for whom that was true. But Paul applies the wonderful truth of what it means to be sealed not only to the first century martyrs, but to the entire church of God. That's you. If you have been baptized and trusted into Christ, you have put on Christ. By His Spirit, you are sealed in Him. And there is no safer place to be in the entire world, no matter what you're facing. God-haters would rather hide in caves than put on Christ. They would rather hide in the old world of countless idols and faulty science, in a bottle or in the arms of a pagan lover. But those caves will be their grave when the rocks of judgment fall. But for you who take shelter in the blood of the Lamb, whatever else happens to you, even if it's death, you are granted to live forever. Even now. To the world, the inheritance that you're holding on to will seem to be foolishness. Why hold out for someone or something that you can't see? Having eyes, they see not. Having ears, they hear not. But you see with the eyes of faith. You have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so you run not to the things of this world, but you run again and again to your Savior who sealed you. Now, we won't preach a whole other sermon on Ephesians 1 and your inheritance. But just listen to what God your Father has done and promises to do for you, His children who have been given His name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, which He set forth in Christ to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. If you have not run to Christ with your heavy burdens of guilt and shame, come to Him. His labor is easy and His burden is light. He will give you rest. Put on Christ. Repent. Be sealed and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a promise He extends to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call, and their inheritance will be ours. If you've already put on Christ, then when you're tempted to fear, tempted to be anxious, tempted to feel out of control and sad and uncertain about anything, remember this good news of your salvation. Tape it between your eyes if you have to. But remember, you are loved by the triune God. And you have been adopted by the God of this universe who works all things according to His will. And His will is good. When you're tempted to sin, tempted to look at that image, tempted to lash out in anger, tempted to hold on to unforgiveness, or tempted to be unfaithful in work or school or at home, remember, you were chosen in Christ to put on righteousness before the foundation of the world. You have been bought, and your life is no longer yours, but it is Christ's. You have been covered. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and in Him you have the forgiveness of sins, not because you've earned that, but because by grace it has been given to you. So live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Flee from sin. Hide in Christ, for He is the way out. And these are not empty words for you, but they are your very life. And if you do them, you will live. Not just better in this world, but forever in that world which is to come. For Jesus promises to be Savior of the field for His glory and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed Him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.